Well, bring them on. Your toughest questions, your most pressing questions, your most difficult questions. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The phone lines are buzzing. We are ready to take your questions. 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. You know, some of you, you're faithful, you're hardworking, you get up every day, go to work, you take care of your kids, you often don't enjoy the setting that you're in life, but you do it faithfully. And last night I was praying and thinking about some things and thinking, I can't wait to do radio today. I thought, what a privilege, what a joy to be able to do something that I love to do. Thanks for being part of it. It is my joy to answer your questions here on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. I'm going to go to the phones momentarily, but I just want to show you something. I posted an article yesterday on the Forgotten Words of Jesus. Yet again, I saw Judge Not being taken out of context. So I wrote an article about lots of other things Jesus said that we've forgotten about just in the Sermon on the Mount, because the famous words, judge not lest you be judged. Well, those are in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 1 and following, and then also Luke 6, but normally taken out of context and taken without right understanding. So I said, well, here's what Jesus really meant, but let's look at other things Jesus said just in the Sermon on the Mount. And these are the type of things that shake you to the core. Well, someone tweeted this. I don't find any attribution. I don't know who made the meme originally, so I can't give it credit. But it says this. It's great. And those that are watching, you can see it now. It's how people in our world read the Bible today, Matthew 7. And then the words judge not are circled in red, and everything else is crossed out. The rest of Matthew 7 is crossed out. Yeah, exactly. That's how people read the scriptures today. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to the phones, and we'll go to Sheldon in Medicine Hat, Alberta, Canada. What a great name for a place to live. Thanks for joining us today.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I wanted to ask you about an event that is coming up next month in Calgary, and I'll give you some specifics, but I'm going to leave a couple names out of this. But Bart Campolo, son of the famous author and speaker Tony Campolo, mm-hmm. is coming to Calgary next month to participate in an apologetics event. And he's going into a large church. They have invited him to speak. He is an avowed atheist. Mm-hmm. He left the faith a couple years ago and is speaking in an event called Why I Stayed, Why I Left. It, mm-hmm. it follows a similar format to a book that he has co-written with his father. The problem I have with this, there's another famous apologist, the son of a famous apologist, that is also appearing at this event and sharing mm-hmm. the platform with him. Under 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, it gives some very clear statements from Paul about a relationship with non-Christians, particularly those who were in the faith and have left.
Right, but it's speaking about, 1 Corinthians 5, we are to break fellowship with those who claim to be followers of Jesus, claim to be brothers or sisters, and are living in disobedient, unrepentant sin. Otherwise, as far as the world, how else are we going to reach the world if we're not interacting with the world? So if let's say my next-door neighbor was a believer, committed, you know, elder in the church, and then over a period of time he left his wife, moved in with a gal down the block, and still claimed to be a follower of Jesus and still wanted to be recognized as an elder in the church, if he would not repent, then I would have no fellowship with that person. And if I was part of his church, we would be part of excommunicating him and separating ourselves from him with the hope that that would help bring him to repentance. But if he said, hey, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, I'm not following Jesus, it's all a myth, now I'd reach out to that person as a lost sinner. So in a case like this, if it's just like when I debate a rabbi or debate someone else, we invite as many people as we can to that event so that they can hear both sides, because we're quite confident of the truth of our side. So we know that believers that come will be edified and built up, and unbelievers will now be challenged with the gospel. And I don't mind believers hearing what an unbeliever has to say, because I'm confident that we have the truth and the right arguments to bring. So I've got right. No issue with that whatsoever.
Well, I do have to ask a question then about the scripture then. What fellowship does light have with darkness? And if there are
okay, that's not 1 Corinthians 5, that's 2 Corinthians 6.
That's right. And so
right.
The question that I would have, if there are non-Christians that are coming into this local church,
yeah,
and this is not a debate, he's given a microphone, he's allowed to say whatever he wants to say.
Mm-hmm.
I think that there should be some caution exercised in allowing non-Christians, former Christians, and particularly someone who has the experience and
yeah, but
the,
that's listen. I appreciate the sentiment for sure, but that's for the wisdom of the congregation there, the ones inviting that person in. That's for them to say, hey, we think that to get people to come in and hear both sides, we're going to reach a lot of non-believers that we haven't reached, and a lot of people will be able to relate to what Bart Campolo is saying, and now we can reach those people as well, and maybe even Christians who are struggling. The idea of fellowship, this is not fellowship to say, hey, come in and present your view and we're going to present a contrary view. I would do that every day of the week if I had opportunity. A fellowship is a joining together of spirits, and obviously we can't do that with the world the way we join hearts and spirits together with believers. And Sheldon, I appreciate your concern. I'm not downplaying it whatsoever. I appreciate your concern, but based on the scriptures you're raising, I would say that those do not apply in that way. 2 Corinthians 6, you could make a better case for, but again, Paul's clear that we go into the world to reach the lost, and if I had the opportunity to bring in a non-believer every week into my local congregation and give them the mic and they talk and then I talk and then I say our folks are solid enough to hear that, but this way we can reach lots of lost people in the process. Same way when we did Can You Be Gay and Christian at our home congregation years ago, we invited every gay activist we could. Nobody would come. Finally, one guy came and we gave him the mic to present his view later, surrounded him, prayed for him. He was the one that was impacted by being there. All right, but thank you. Thank you for raising your concerns. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Lake Isabella, California. Joel, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I got a question. I'm speaking on swearing this week at church.
Swearing meaning using profanity or taking an oath?
Yes, yes. And I want to ask if it's safe to say, here's the verses I'm using, Ephesians 5:4, Ephesians 4:29, and mm-hmm. Colossians 3:8.
Yep.
My question is it safe to say that these verses definitely apply to today's profanity? And some Christians will argue that if they're not using those words in a derogatory way or using them in a complaining way, but for instance, they might use the F word as an adjective to describe mm-hmm. something nice that they like.
Mm-hmm.
Like that was a great day, and yet they'll use the F word. And so because of that, I've heard some Christians make the argument that if they're not using it in a derogatory, slanderous, crude way, then it's okay because those verses are
yep.
talking about obscenity. So what are your
yeah,
thoughts
so,
on
so
that?
The first thing is obscenity is defined by each culture, right? And in other
right.
words, the word boom or hello may be profanity. And, you know, yikes, that may be profanity in another language, right? So it's within the context of each language that certain words are deemed profane, that they're only used in street terminology or that they're left out of certain things or they're censored, et cetera. So we pretty much know what those words are. you know, certain words referring to parts of the body in derogatory ways, or the F word or the S word or things like that. Therefore, none of those words are going to occur in a radio show like this. And if certain things were being bleeped, they would be bleeped out regardless of the content, regardless of the context, because the words themselves are considered offensive in this culture. It doesn't matter if they're being used in a different way. Are we now going to judge it's only profane if you meant it in an insulting way? And here's the other thing. For believers, and all the verses you used are the right verses, and Ephesians 4:29 is so comprehensive in terms of nothing unwholesome coming out of our mouths, but only that which is good for the edification of those who hear. So let's use the Romans 14 principle of always thinking about the weaker brother. Even if someone was to make the ludicrous claim that because they are so holy, they are so godly, that these words are just neutral words to them, which I don't buy anyway. But let's just say they made that argument. Well, to the vast majority of people hearing them, that's not the case. And if you get up in your average church service, or if you get up just on live TV, you're on with Anderson Cooper and you use that terminology, it would be bleeped out. It'd be scandalous. If you're an athlete during an interview after a game, they'd have to bleep it out. So these are fairly universal standards understood in our culture. And I know in my life that when God convicted me about profanity, I used it when I was, the time that he convicted me was the time I was using it to say to someone, it's nothing at all. And then I substituted the word stupid. Everything became stupid, stupid. And I thought, okay, that's not much better. Step higher. So you're 100% on track. I'm with you. I believe you're right. I don't think there's any scriptural, logical, cultural argument that anyone could bring against you. And in my view, if someone really fights it, it's because of their flesh and nothing else. That's my opinion. So thank you. Go for it, sir. And you have my encouragement and backing. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Larry in Pasadena, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I came across a book, and I'd like to leave names out of it.
Sure.
It's a book this author's written about their faith journey, and they were on a trip to Israel.
Yeah.
And they had a teacher, and the teacher was asking, you know, what did Jesus do to make his living before he began his ministry? And so everybody says, well, he was a carpenter, and then referencing Mark 6:3, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James? Mm-hmm. Well, the teacher says that, well, no, actually, the word, and forgive me if I mispronounce it, I don't know Greek, but the word tekton doesn't mean carpenter, that it means builder.
And he stay right there. We'll answer it on the other side of the break. What's the right translation of Mark 6:3? Stay tuned.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for calling the broadcast today. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. My joy to answer your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. So, Larry in Pasadena, a tekton can mean builder, but it is most frequently used as carpenter. It is equivalent to the Hebrew harash, which specifically is referenced as a worker with wood and is translated as tekton in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And that's why I just scanned during the break as many translations as I have in front of me, all different backgrounds and approaches coming to it, and every one of them renders that with carpenter. So that is certainly the most likely rendering there, and that's why it has persisted as being the rendering. Some people like to say, no, there's something being missed, but there's a reason when you have overwhelming consensus in translations. Thanks for asking. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Michael in Germantown, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I have a couple questions, if you have time for both.
Well, let's go with one first. We'll see how fast it goes.
Okay. The first is with regards to John chapter 3, verse 5, when Jesus said, born of water and spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I know there's different theories as to what the water refers to. Do you know what the most commonly held belief is to that, and what do you hold to?
Well, there's several different interpretations. One, water and spirit, so it's the water of baptism. One, water and spirit, some take as the water of the word. And then, of course, spirit, new life. Water and spirit, so born of water, born of spirit. Some take water to be natural birth and spirit to be spiritual birth. And I've normally taken it to mean water of baptism and new life in the spirit, but I've never been dogmatic about it myself. I know the various views. I can't say off the top of my head which is the most prevalent these days, but the obvious emphasis is on the new birth that's required. There is the washing of the water by the word and the new life born again in the spirit. You can make an argument for that just as you can make an argument for baptismal water and spiritual water. Is it physical, born of water meaning physical, born of spirit meaning spiritual birth? That's unlikely, but it's possible. All right, your other question.
The other one is in regards to Jesus' baptism and mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. Is there any Old Testament or Jewish significance to the dove? And do you think that was like a physical dove, or it just moved like a dove?
No, so this was not seen by everyone, to my knowledge. John was told the one on whom you see the Spirit come down like a dove. So he actually saw what looked like a dove coming down on him and knew it was the Holy Spirit. I don't know that everyone saw that as much as a select few saw it. There are Jewish associations of dove with Holy Spirit. I don't know, though, that would be an instant major one as much as an outward sign that was visible to John. Jesus, of course, knew that it was happening. Did everyone see it? That's not my impression. Some may debate that. But certainly it was given to John in advance as a sign. And the dove by nature could also refer rightly to certain aspects of the Holy Spirit and his working. Hey, thank you, sir, for the questions. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Knoxville, Tennessee. Patrick, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. Got a question regarding Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verses 26 and 27, and if it relates in any way to Deuteronomy 31:19, and there's okay. a statement, verse 27, that says, "But I dreaded the taunt of the enemy." This is God speaking.
Yeah.
Lest the adversary misunderstand and say, "Our hand has triumphed; the Lord mm-hmm. has not done yeah. all this." And so, in verse 19 of chapter 31, there's a statement. Now, speaking of the Song of Moses, now write down this song and teach it to the Israelites, and have them sing it, so that mm-hmm. it may be a witness for me against them.
Yeah.
Now, is this a witness strictly to the heavens and the earth, or is this supposed to also be a witness to whoever the enemy is in verses 26, 27 of chapter 32?
Got it. Yeah, I appreciate the thought behind your question. Number one, specifically, this song is to bear witness against Israel in the future. Yes, others will see it, but specifically, it is to testify against Israel. In other words, to show the people of Israel their guilt and that God prophesied it in advance, and as a result of that, there would be scattering and judgment. Now, others are obviously going to read this as well. But this is primarily God speaking to Israel about Israel, and then it's explained in Deuteronomy 32, which we also have, for example, in Isaiah 52, the concept that God's name is blasphemed, the same in Ezekiel 36. God's name is blasphemed because of his people's disobedience, because he scatters them in judgment, right? He scatters them in judgment because of their disobedience. He destroys the temple, but then that gives the impression, well, obviously, he's impotent. Obviously, the other nations triumphed. Obviously, the gods of the other nations were more powerful. And that's why Yahweh's temple lies in exile and his people, it lies destroyed and his people are in exile. So that's the taunt of the enemy that God, quote, dreads. that he knows that when he brings judgment, it's going to bring reproach to his name. So ultimately he acts not because his people are righteous, but because his name is being blasphemed. Hey, thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me jump over to Charlotte, North Carolina. Nate, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you today?
Doing really well, thank you.
Awesome, awesome. I just wanted to share my father, who beat cancer 5 years ago, had a recurrence of the disease this year. He basically hasn't been able to eat since October, believe it or not. And he's just been, the doctor called this morning and said he was going to put him in hospice because his feeding tube's no longer working and cancer's taken over. And so I just got bold this morning and I drove down to Columbia where he's at and decided I was going to lay it on the line and I was going to share the gospel with him and share about Jesus and how Jesus wants him to accept his sacrifice so that he can go be with him when he passes over. And, after I laid out the gospel to him, I asked him, did he want to accept Yeshua's sacrifice? And he said, yes. And it was amazing. So, yeah.
So he's stuff. So just to understand, so your father's Jewish?
Yes, absolutely.
And how resistant has he been to the gospel up to now?
For years, he would come. We would do, Christ and the Passovers in our home, and we would do different holidays and teach how you can see Messiah in those. And he would always come, but he was never responsive to any of it. And he just kind of acted like it wasn't important to him.
I'm so sorry about his suffering, but what good news. How old is he, Nate?
72.
Well, thank God for his mercy. I appreciate your boldness and sowing those seeds and praying for him all those years. And if God doesn't heal him in these next few days, what a wonderful homegoing life. Thanks so much for sharing that.
Amen.
That is awesome
Thank
news,
you,
man.
Dr. Brown. Talk to you soon.
Yes, God All bless
right.
you.
Bye-bye.
866-34-TRUTH. Talk about mercy. And listen, friends, keep praying. You have loved ones that don't know the Lord. Keep praying. Keep sowing seeds. I've recently seen people I haven't seen in decades, and the seeds that were sowed many years ago are impacting them today. You never know. You never know. And don't be afraid to speak the truth. There are times when you have to draw back. There are times when wisdom says, just lay back, just be quiet, don't push a person away. But there are other times you really have to go for it. And when you feel that prompting, do it. And let's trust God for fruit. Thank God for his mercy on Nate's dad. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to CJ in Boise, Idaho. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Thank you for having me.
Sure thing.
Would you prefer a brother or doctor?
Doesn't matter, man. Whatever you're good with, just go ahead.
Awesome. So I've been having my own channel, and I have been having a dialogue with a rabbi on it, mainly comments at this point, but I have made video responses to some of his teachings. Long story short, he has been making the claim that in general, regardless of version, the Old Testament is a poor translation of the Tanakh. I personally use the King James Version, but I've been looking also at the New American Standard, and I was just kind of curious what your opinions on whether or not the Old Testament was a good translation of the Tanakh was.
Are you saying that Christian translations of the Old Testament, he's saying none of them are good?
Yeah, and he's not been terribly specific, but he did reference Daniel 9. I assume he was talking about Daniel 9:25 with Messiah Nagid being an anointed one, the prince. But
yeah, just here's the deal. I can find fault with every translation out there. Jewish translations, Protestant translations, Catholic translations, Orthodox Jewish translations, liberal Jewish translations. In other words, translating the Bible is a science, and it's also an art, and it's also with opinion. So what you could say is, listen, if you will look at, say, 10 different Protestant translations, he's going to see that some of the points he's making are found in a good way in all of those. In other words, if you look at Daniel 9:24-27, and should Mashiach be translated Messiah or anointed one or capital M or capital A, or should there be a the, If you look at, say, 10 different translations, go to BibleGateway.com, BibleGateway.com. You'll find that his argument, it should be translated a certain way. Some of the versions will translate it like that. Tell him some of this is a matter of interpretation. So Jews will interpret one way, Christians another way. But there are fine Christian translations, just like fine Jewish translations, and everyone has a fault and a blemish and a problem here and there and again. All right, be right back.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, if you are anywhere near Detroit, Michigan this weekend, I'm scheduled to be speaking Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening, and Sunday morning twice at Christ Community Church. That's in Roseville, Michigan. So Saturday morning and afternoon, I've been asked to teach about God the Healer. Saturday night, when the Holy Spirit moves. Sunday morning, my new book, Playing with Holy Fire. So if you're anywhere near Greater Detroit, check that out. Details on my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Just check on itinerary. All right, you've got questions. We've got answers. Abby in North Carolina, we've been asked many times about cremation. So I just want to answer your question very quickly. 866-34-TRUTH. Quicker you call in, friends, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. But Abby, my preference, based on my understanding of Scripture, honoring of the body, the idea of laying someone to rest, etc., that cremation is not in harmony with that. And that's why you find through Scripture people being buried, not being cremated. Now, some have pointed to a passage, a couple of passages where the bones of the deceased were burned in Samuel. So I'm not going to dogmatically say it's sin, it's wrong. I've had relatives who were cremated, friends who were cremated, and I didn't boycott the event. But if there is a preference, the preference, as I understand it, is to honoring the body and even looking forward to resurrection. Yes, if enough time goes by, there'll be nothing left of the body. It'll be totally deteriorated. And understand that plenty of other people die and there's no physical body, you know, it only remains parts to deal with. But the pattern, if you just look at the scriptural pattern, you'll see that burial would be the scriptural pattern. Hey, thank you for asking. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to the UK. Gordon, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Michael. Thank you very much for taking the call.
Sure
I know this is a question you've often been asked. Briefly, at the moment, we're ministering to an elderly couple who are going to a messianic group of basically Gentile people who insist upon making it obligatory for Sabbath observance, kosher eating, festivals, etc. Now, what would your guidance be for these people, for them to remain in this fellowship, for instance? Would you view these people who are in this fellowship as, because of the extremes that they're in, a danger or possibly heretics, or just brothers in the Lord?
Sure.
I mean, what would the possible outcome be for this couple if they continue to go there? What would be the prognosis, so to speak, in the future? Would they become entrenched in the same sort of belief system?
Right, so someone could say this, look, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. They would start there. They would say that the first followers of Jesus, the Jewish believers, continued to live as Jews, continued to observe the Sabbath. You know, Peter did not have any insight that he was not supposed to observe the dietary laws, and it's already Acts, the 10th chapter. So, you know, he goes to the temple at the time of prayer. Paul says in Acts 21 he hasn't done anything against the customs of his people. So you could make an argument from that, that the new covenant that God has written on the hearts of his people, especially for his Jewish people, continues with these things, but now a new life in the Spirit and a new relationship to God, so that as Jewish believers, we should keep these things. And if a local congregation said, if you want to be a member, this is what we require, just like another church may say, if you want to be a member, we require attendance Sunday morning's church services and Wednesday night Bible study, and that you tithe, you know, they can require whatever they want, and you could agree or not agree. So if it's just, this is what we practice, and if you're part of our congregation, we'd like you to practice this, but we know it's not obligatory in God's sight and certainly not obligatory for a Gentile, well, then that's fine. If they feel to do it, yeah, we like to do it. We want to participate. We feel joined in with the people of Israel. This is our way of showing solidarity. As long as they keep Yeshua central, as long as the number one thing to them is relationship with God, glorifying Jesus, Yeshua, sharing their faith with others, if those things remain central, then it may just be they have a greater appreciation for the Jewish people and a sense of solidarity with them. If it becomes obligatory, in other words, that you, sir, are in sin because you are not keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, you, sir, are in sin because you are not keeping the dietary laws, then it becomes dangerous. Now, there are people who are believers who hold to these things, but they are really going in a very dangerous way of legalism. And then there are others who have crossed over into outright heresy that deny the foundations of the faith. And that's always the potential trap. So legalism can be deadly. You can go even further into heresy. But I don't know the details of this particular group. Within the Messianic movement, there are thriving congregations, healthy congregations with a strong appreciation for Jewish roots that go for the lost, that exalt Jesus, Yeshua, that live by the biblical calendar, but not in a legalistic way. There are some that get somewhat legalistic, and then there are others that get completely off the wall and end up, some of them, denying the deity of Jesus or denying salvation only through him. I've even known of some that have converted to Judaism. They've gone that far. So the best way, sir, that I would say that you can keep your finger on the pulse of these friends is to see if Jesus, Yeshua, is still central. Fine, they want to say Yeshua, that's good. Are they excited about him? Do they glorify him? Do they sing hymns in celebration of him? Do they freely worship him as the divine Son of God? If they're starting to hesitate there, do they want to share their faith? Not talk about the law, not talk about Sabbath observance, but talk about Jesus, the Savior. If you see those things being threatened or those things getting weaker, then I would say clear danger signs at that point. I do need to write a book that just focuses on some of these things, but in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, should be available either in paperback or e-form in the UK. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. The last quarter of the book intersects with a lot of these kinds of questions. Thank you, sir, for asking and for your concern. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to New York. Carrie, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. And I just want to say thank you for all you do to stand up for truth. My question is, when I read Isaiah 48:16,
yep,
to me, even without my Christian glasses on it, I see the Trinity. How would Jews interpret that section?
Yeah, so it is an interesting verse, Isaiah 48:16. One of my friends is a Messianic Jewish scholar, and he has, I believe, a cousin who is a leading Hebrew and Semitic scholar. And he showed him this verse. Of course, the man knew the verse. But he said, look, this speaks of Trinity. And his cousin, who is a top Hebrew and Semitic scholar, actually was a little bit red in the face reading it. Now, you might say that was just him. So let me read it to you first. Let's say the NET. Approach me, listen to this. From the very first, I have not spoken in secret. When it happens, I am there. So now the Sovereign Lord has sent me, accompanied by his Spirit. So the approach me, listen to this, from the very first I was spoken in secret, when it happens, I am there. Obviously, that sounds like God speaking or a divine figure speaking, all right? So now the Sovereign Lord has sent me, so the Sovereign Lord sent me, obviously that first speaker, accompanied by his Spirit. Here it is in the New Jewish Version. Draw near to me, capital M, and hear this. From the beginning, I did not speak in secret. From the time anything existed, I was there. All right, so this is part one. This would be a Jewish way of understanding it. That's part one, God speaking. And now, next part, the Lord God has sent me, the prophet, endowed with his Spirit. That would be the way it would be understood, that God's making a statement, And obviously it's God speaking through the prophet, right? That's how you're hearing the message. The prophet is declaring it. So God makes the statement about himself. I've spoken from the beginning, and now, switch, the prophet's speaking, the Lord God has sent me with his spirit. You say, well, that's gratuitous. That's shifting in the middle of the verse. Maybe. Or, just like other times, say the end of Jeremiah 8, the beginning of Jeremiah 9, when I was writing my Jeremiah commentary, I was speaking to Nancy about it, and she put it wonderfully. You can't tell where God ends and the prophet begins, or where the prophet ends and God begins, because the I would go back and forth between God and the prophet. So it's not unprecedented to have that, but that would be the Jewish view. You might find it unsatisfactory, but that would be the Jewish view. First part of the verse, God speaking. Second part of the verse, the prophet speaking.
Let me follow up a follow-up question.
Would there be any
Hebrew text, as far as like in the writing itself, that would not capitalize the second me, where the Jewish person would say that's the prophet? Because in our Bibles, both me's are capitalized.
That's in an English translation. The Hebrew doesn't use capitals. There are no capital letters in Hebrew. Yeah. So it's all a matter of interpretation, where you put the quotes, where you put capitals or not capitals. And that's one argument. That's why some people say we don't use capitals either way for deity, because the Hebrew doesn't. But then we use capitals to start a sentence, and we use capitals for proper names, whereas the Hebrew doesn't. So it's a healthy debate. But great question. That would be the Jewish way of reading it. You'd have to really read the context before and after and see if you feel you can more strongly argue, no, this must be the divine Son speaking, sent by the Father, accompanied by the Spirit. But that would be the answer. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, every so often we get some open lines, so now is one of those moments, if you've been waiting to call and unable to get through because the lines have been jammed since the very first moments of the show, give us a call, 866-348-7884. All right, let's go to Glenn in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I saw something on TV, saw something that really disturbed me. It was Franklin Graham. He made the comment. He said they were showing an interview with him. He said, Jesus Christ is the truth and the light, and the only way through the Father is through me, which I believe that wholeheartedly. And then after that, they showed some local churches, a Presbyterian church and a Baptist church, and they showed their ministers. And each one of those ministers said, well, that's not what Christ wants. Because the reporter said, do you really believe the only way through heaven is through Christ? He said, well, that's not really what Christ meant. I'm thinking, how can somebody as part of a church, if Jesus said, I am the truth, that means I'm telling you the truth. If he's lying, he's not the truth.
Yeah.
So if he said, I am the truth and the light, only way through the Father, how could he not believe that's true or say that's not what he meant? I'm lost on that one.
Yeah, so, Glenn, for good reason, it baffles you. The fact is, there are liberal ministers. There are people who are ordained, they go to seminary, they're serious about what they do, but they don't believe the Bible is literally true. How do they read it? I'll give you some ideas when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, so Glenn's question is a great question. How can Jesus mean anything other than what he said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to hear something wild, sir? Some turn it completely upside down. That because you can't come to the Father except through Jesus, that therefore everybody that believes in God or worships God, a Muslim, Hindu with various gods or whoever, that they're all coming through Jesus, they just don't know it. Yeah, crazy. Turn the thing upside down. I heard a guy who was espousing the Baha'i faith when I was in high school say that every few generations, a holy man will stand up or a holy leader and say, I'm the way over here. And then another generation, it's someone else. So that was just for those people. It's not for all time. Or some would just say that you know, we don't have the exact words of Jesus, or it's what the church passed on. Bottom line, sir, is these people deny the plain sense of the gospel. They are false ministers. Some of them very kindly people, very sincere people, really want to help people, but deceived and deceiving others. Look, it's one thing to say, I don't believe the Bible. Fine. That's for you to answer before God. I reject the scriptures. I only believe part of the Bible. Well, whatever. But to claim to be a minister of the gospel and deny the fundamentals of the gospel, that's really, really bad and really, really sad. But some of these people, again, very sincere, very devoted, just very lost and very deceived. Glenn, your reaction is right on point. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Joe in Berkeley, California, that stronghold of conservatism. Welcome to the show.
Hi. Thanks Hello. For taking my call.
Sure.
Cool. So the question I had was, I'm sure you're aware, but in the mostly in the charismatic movement, there's this idea that preaching the gospel to people, like, you know, street evangelism and stuff like that, and even to your friends, you can say to them, "Hey, Jesus thinks you're amazing," and you tell people that Jesus thinks they're amazing, and then you ask them, "Do you want a relationship with Jesus?" And they say, "Sure." And then pretty much the conclusion is, "Well, you're saved then. Like, you are a bona fide Christian now because you believe that Jesus thinks you're amazing." What I wanted to ask you is, I mean, what are your thoughts on that? Do you feel like that is a false gospel in Galatians 1? Terms, you know, that deserves to be anathema, that kind of thing, or what are your thoughts?
Yeah, okay. So first, thank you for raising it. And of course, terribly concerning, for sure. Number one, I don't know that this is the norm in charismatic Pentecostal circles. To me, it's more of a recent trend that I've run into in certain circles. Sure. And it's become very popular through YouTube and things like that.
Right.
But it has been very foreign to me in my whole life and all the years that we've sent teams out to preach the gospel on the streets and things like that. So that's the first thing. Now, I've worked with hardcore evangelists that preach repentance and preach holiness and, you know, scare the eyebrows off of you as they're preaching, but they'll start their message with Jesus loves you and God has a plan for your life. Now, of course, you know, Calvinists don't like that start, you know. But so I have no problem telling someone how much God loves them, you know, and how much God cares about them, as long as they come to understand that they're guilty in his sight, that their sins are damnable, that without Jesus taking their place, they're going to be lost forever, and that they need a Savior. Now, if the whole message that's preached is what you put, the way you described it, if that's the whole message, that is a false gospel, and that should be heartily rejected and those people warned. If it is an introduction, all right, where someone has a wrong view of God, that God just hates them and thinks they're the worst worm and that everything about them is bad and that they have no idea of the love of God, and that opens their heart up. Look, I have friends that have ministered prophetically and gone up to a stranger and said, "Hey, can I just talk to you about this?" And the person's eyes bug out, like, "How did you know that?" And they say, "Well, just Jesus loves you that much." And then from there, bring that person to understand their sin, to bring them to repentance, to call upon Jesus as Savior. That's something totally different. But let me say this as a generalization, because all we can make is generalizations now, because this is happening all over the place, right?
Yeah.
It is much of what I've seen is part and parcel of a very, very superficial gospel. And I don't think you see it shared like this outside of some charismatic circles. So while it's not widespread in the charismatic movement, it is growing, it's becoming more popular, it is deeply deficient, and in its worst form, a false gospel entirely.
I see. Okay. And so what would be, I guess, I mean, what would be your reaction? Or sorry, not your reaction. What would you do if you personally encountered people that were doing this, or even leaders that were training their students to go out and to preach this way? I mean, how would you deal personally with people that are doing this?
Well, the first thing is, I'm glad that they want to get out and reach people. I want to start there. I don't want to start with, you know, if I thought they were trying to enlist them in a cult and make money off them, that's one thing. But I'm glad that they want to go out and reach people and that they care enough about people to take time out of their schedule to reach out. So I want to start there with appreciation. Mm-hmm. Then I want to ask that person, what does it mean to be saved? Let's probe with some questions, all right? Now, if they say, oh, man, I agree with you on everything, but this is just the way God's saving them, say, right, well, then you got to speak truth to them then, man. You got to, if that's the case, you got to tell them the rest of the story. Otherwise, you're going to have a massive amount of false converts or superficial converts at best, you know, and then just say, hey, could you show me that in the Bible? It all depends on the approach that someone's using and the condition of their heart, meaning how I'm going to interact with them. I'm going to rebuke someone strongly that I see has a wrong attitude and help someone along gently that has a right attitude. But I'd first say, hey, man, it's great that you're going out sharing with people. Tell me what you understand the gospel to be. Tell me what you understand salvation to be, all right? And by the way, here, this would be an area where Pastor John MacArthur and I are very much in harmony about preaching the Lordship of Jesus and calling people to submit to him, very much in harmony against a superficial gospel. But I wouldn't necessarily just throw the whole thing out, right? Because sometimes it's just people going from one extreme, you know, the extreme that you're all going to burn and that's all you ever hear and you never hear about God's love or God's mercy. You go from that extreme to this other extreme where you don't tell the person they're guilty of sin, that they're lost. Mm-hmm. You say, well, they already know they're lost. Okay, well, if they know they're lost, then they're going to cry out for salvation and mercy. And I have other friends of mine that they actually have people get down on their knees on the street and cry out to God for mercy. They want to be sure that the person understands what they're talking about. But I would not instantly condemn. I would try to find out, what do you believe? And then say, okay, maybe you're just ignorant, or the leader, maybe you're overreacting here. Let's go back to what the gospel is and see if they're open. And then when you get to the root of it, you can see, are they really rejecting the true gospel? Are they really rejecting the call to repentance? Have they swung to a very dangerous place? Or are they zealous and they need some balance? That's how I would approach it, sir. And Joe, listen, I appreciate your concern. I appreciate you raising this. This is something I've spoken against for decades. My book, How Saved Are We, is a pretty intense look right at this. Came out in 1990. And my book, Playing with Holy Fire, which comes out April 3rd, so just a few weeks from now, just to remind you, you can pre-order from the first printing, signed, numbered copy. You can still do that, but time is short to do it at my website, AskDrBrown.org. You'll see it, one of the home banners, AskDrBrown.org. You can pre-order on Amazon or anywhere else. But a superficial message is one of my great, great concerns, and it is in very, very serious proportion, not just in charismatic church in terms of a superficial message in general, but through much of the American church, real cause for concern. And this type of street evangelism in many, many ways terribly lacking, and some of it completely off and wrong. So thank you, sir, for the concern. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chris in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. There are some Presbyterian and Reformed churches that translate the Psalms into meter so they can be sang. And I'm wondering, number one, why doesn't the church use the Psalms more? And number two, is use of the Psalms something being done in Messianic Christian circles? If not, like, is there something we can do to include the 150 inspired songs God gave the church to sing? Like, it seems like it would be the most ecumenical, unity-based thing we could do, because we'd all agree these are things God gave.
Certainly, the Psalms were widely used in the early church. Paul references it, for example, in Ephesians 5, singing to the Lord with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And let's agree that some psalms are more applicable than others to be sung. You'll find them done more in Messianic congregations because of the Israel themes and it being very natural to sing them. So you'll find them done more in Messianic congregations. And I think just today there's so much new song writing that sometimes we don't even know what's out there. Every week there's so many new songs being written, which is good, but then it's bad, and that it's hard to share all of them together. So it's wonderful when the songs are good and the words are good, the content is good. Otherwise, we can sometimes just have an overabundance and some things not really scriptural. But over the years, I've always seen songs being written based on the Psalms, the words taken and being used. And the Psalms, especially that do well in a New Testament context, yes, we should sing them more. We ought to sing them more. It's a good part of our spiritual roots to do so. Hey, friends, thanks so much for your calls, for participating today. Found out there was a Google issue and we couldn't do our live YouTube stream, but it is on our Facebook page, so you can watch it at Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Hey, we'll be back with you on Monday.